You could turn this morning to the book of Luke, chapter 4. Luke, chapter 4. We will be focusing a good bit in the book of Luke this morning, but the topic of the Sunday school today is Jesus' strange path to victory. Jesus' strange path to victory. I don't think we would be... none of us would be convinced that Jesus came with a question about whether or not he would be victorious over his enemies. He came to seek, God's word says, to seek and to save that which was lost. In the book of 1 John, it said he came to destroy sin and to destroy the works of the devil. He came to build a kingdom that would defeat all other kingdoms. You read in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, when King Nebuchadnezzar had a vision of a statue that was made of different elements, and then he saw a stone that came that was made without hands, and it crushed the statue, and then that stone or that rock filled the entire earth. Well, Jesus came to establish that kingdom. Jesus is that rock, and he came to establish his kingdom that would cover the earth. This morning I want us to look at how he did that. He chose a path to victory that was different than what a lot of people expected. Many expected him to come with power, immediately with power, to come with vengeance, to lead an army, an host that would go and would destroy the destroy their overlord, the Roman Empire. But instead, he chose a path that, well, it was odd. It was not what anyone expected. It's what Martin Luther called a left-handed victory, using methods of warfare no one was anticipating. So let's begin reading in Luke chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, This day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. You have caused your people who were weak and inferior in ourselves, you have caused us to overcome the world through the faith given by our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would see what you have done and that we would ourselves live out the path for victory that has been blazed for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, please feel free if you have any questions at any time. Just right in the middle of me talking, feel free to ask. So raise your hand and I'll be glad to discuss whatever questions you might have. And I'll also try to stop on occasion and ask if anyone has any questions. So we see here in Luke chapter 4, this is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry after he had been tempted. The next thing he does is that he went to the synagogue, the place of meeting for the Jews, And he would engage in what was their normal practice. He would open up the Word and he would read, and then he would explain the text. The text that Jesus read was from the book of Isaiah 61. Very famous prophecy that everyone in the room would have been familiar with. And they knew, the audience knew, that this was a prophecy of the coming Messiah, the coming Savior of God's people. But Jesus said, after he read the text, he closed it, he gave it to the minister, and it said the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. They were anticipating what he might say. What is he going to say about this text? And Jesus said, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." So we would hear that as, right now, today, you are seeing the prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled. I am the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord has come. Jesus is telling them, I'm the promised one. I'm the one that everyone told you about. So now, Emmanuel, God with us, is here. You see, for a long time after Adam's sin, God's people were banned from His presence. A normal Israelite, a normal covenant member, could not go into the presence of God because of His holiness. They were forbidden. They were sinful. And because of their sin, they were banished from God's presence. But now Jesus has reversed that. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, so the one upon whom God's Spirit rested is not hidden behind a veil." He is now walking among God's people. We, the people of God, we were exiled when we sinned because of our father Adam. Just as Israel, as a people, they were exiled from the land when they sinned. Remember, the prophet Jeremiah told them, you must go into Babylon because of your sin. And they were. They were removed from the promised land. But Jesus' coming marks the return of God's presence. He comes back to reside with His people. Jesus didn't leave any questions unanswered. His was a plain and bold statement. God's word is fulfilled here and now. So Jesus was telling them that the time of restoration, the time of renewal, the time of reformation, and the time of resurrection is here. All those ideas of being exiled and returned, and returning, of being dead and brought to life again, Jesus announced God's arrival on the scene. And He didn't just announce it to His people. He was announcing it to even the evil forces. If you look on further in chapter 4, verse 33. Again, the place is the synagogue. It said, "And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commanded the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. Jesus announced the presence of God to the evil forces that had held God's people and held the world in bondage for so long. You see, the rulers of the world, whether it is the forces of the prince, the power of the air, or even the Jewish leaders, who are the rulers of God's people, they saw what Jesus was doing as a threat. It was an affront to them. They were the rulers. They had authority over the people. They exercised leadership, and Jesus was telling them, God has come. Hence, you are no longer in charge. They didn't like this. The religious leaders did not like Jesus saying that later on he would say that Jerusalem would be destroyed. See, Jerusalem had become an idol. The temple had become an idol. But Jesus was telling them that because when the presence of the Lord, when the Spirit of the Lord would come, there would no longer be a need to go to a physical location, to one physical location. Because now, the presence of God would fill the entire earth. And wherever God's people would come, that would be where the Lord is. So Jesus, the first way that he accomplished his victory was that he announced God's arrival on the scene. So, what does this mean for us? We too have an announcement. That announcement is that Jesus, that is Emmanuel, God with us, has come. And not only has he come, but he's been victorious. Well, we know what's happened since then. He is Lord. And he has brought in, he has ushered in a new day. Which is why the Apostle Paul would say, let us put off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And walk as children of the light. So we too have been given the task of announcing that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We tell the world that Jesus, that is God himself, has come. And he is in charge. He reigns. Secondly, in addition to announcing God's arrival on the scene, Jesus told stories that explained the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 31, this is one of Jesus' many parables. He said, and the Lord said, whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating nor bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. Now, I'm not going to spend time in exegesis on this passage. But this is one example of the many, many parables that Jesus told. We can look back in history and we can read about a lot about different men that came and they had a message. Okay? Their message could be anything from, say, someone like Karl Marx, and this is strong oversimplification, I'll go ahead and grant you that. But his message is, the poor one day are going to rise up and they're going to overthrow their leaders, and then we will have a world of peace and prosperity. When finally everyone is made equal. That was his message. And then you have others who proclaim a message that their country, whether it's Rome, or even today, you can find people who write the same thing about the United States, who say, we're going to spread our way of life everywhere, and once we spread what we have to the world, then there will be peace. Okay? So there are stories that are told, and Jesus here was telling a story, except his story was what the kingdom of God would look like. And how the kingdom of God would change life. One story he told was about a sower, a farmer who sowed seed. He told the story about a good Samaritan. Now, to the audience, the Samaritans were not the good guys. Jesus took the stories that he used and he changed the characters. Because that story should have been, to the Jewish audience, that the scribe or the Pharisee was the good guy and the Samaritan was the bad guy. But instead, he told a story with the Samaritan being the good guy and the Pharisee and the scribe, they were in the wrong. So even when Jesus asked the lawyer who originally asked him the question, Jesus said, "So who showed mercy?" He wouldn't even say the man's name. He would not say the Samaritan. He said, "The one who helped the guy." It was hard. But Jesus told stories that subverted the expectations of the people. These stories told others about the kingdom of God. So Jesus did not do it by calling up an army. He did not accomplish his victory by telling the people about his 10-point plan for world domination. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a man who owes someone 10,000 talents. And when the man who he owed 10,000 talents, the king called for him to repay it, he said, "I can't pay it." And he said, "Please forgive me." And the king said, "I forgive you." And then the man who was forgiven that 10,000 talents went to another man who owed him just a small amount. And he said, "Pay me what you owe me." And the man that owed the small amount said, "I can't. Please give me more time." And he said, "No, I'm not giving you more time. You must be cast into prison." And then, hopefully you know the rest of the story. The one who is forgiven so much, when the king heard that the man he had forgiven had been so cruel to one who owed him very little, he cast the man into torment. This was how Jesus announced his kingdom. He was telling the people how his kingdom worked. The Southern writer Donald Davidson taught a class at Vanderbilt University. And he was a literature professor. And he taught a course on ballads. The faculty at Vanderbilt hated Donald Davidson because he was very conservative, had very strong Christian moral leanings. They didn't like that. And they were very upset because his students would come out of his class, who were formerly very liberal students. They would take one class on ballads from Dr. Davidson, and by the time they left, they would be very strong conservative people and also have a very strong appreciation for the Southern way of life. And the faculty at Vanderbilt said, "We can't have that." So they sent spies to sign up for his class, to take his class and find out what is he doing to change the views, to indoctrinate these students in such an oppressive mindset. And their spies said the only thing he was doing is giving notes and talking about ballads. He was telling stories. They returned with empty notebooks because he wasn't doing anything that actually would indoctrinate someone. But you see, the way he taught ballads subverted the story that the other teachers were presenting about life and about truth and goodness and beauty. Professor Davidson presented ballads in a way that totally changed all that the other professors were doing. through stories, he could train them to think a certain way. Well, part of being victorious is explaining the victory of Jesus Christ in story form. You know, there is, I'm not denying here a place for straightforward proclamation of the gospel. That is important, that is necessary, and we must be about that task. But it's not just, look, buddy, turn or burn. That's all there is. Because I've heard that, and I've been raised around that. You know, look, believe in Jesus or you're going to hell. And if you don't believe, I'm going to leave you. Right now, I don't have anything else to do with you. I've heard people speak, not exactly in those words, but pretty close. No. Again, I'm not speaking against being plain spoken and straightforward. But the one who captures the imagination wins. All right? Jesus told stories that explain the kingdom of God. And it really upset the authorities because they knew he was speaking against them. You can read some instances of his parables, and it will say that after this, they sought to kill him because they knew he was speaking of them. You see, theology is not just the home of logicians and scientists, as one man said. It's also the home of artists and poets and writers. I'm not saying that we all need to go try to get art degrees and take a bunch of literature classes. That's not what I mean. But we have to proclaim what Jesus has done through the stories that he has told, through the stories that are in God's Word. You see, if you know the story of redemption, of being lost and being found, from the time of Adam to the time of Christ, you know the gospel. Even if you don't have the Romans Road memorized, even if you don't know a particular witnessing plan, if you know what Jesus has done, what God the Father promised to do, and how he fulfilled his word, you understand redemption. And the world needs to understand redemption. And they learn about that through your words. Now, before we go any further, does anyone have any questions about anything that's been said up to now?
I did.
Go ahead, bro.
We saw a movie called Saving Christmas. I had to ask Whitney what the name of the movie was. So I kept hearing this movie that Doug Wilson had something to do with. And he was in the credits, and so was Jim Jordan at the end of it. But it was about a guy who had bought all kinds of stuff about everything was wrong with all of our traditions. Mm-hmm. And the guy that was that saved the day and turned this man's mind around started at Genesis to do with the Christmas trees, and he started with a garden that was full of trees.
Right.
And went on from there and did a bunch of stuff. It was a way that I had never heard anything explained before, and didn't just say, well, the tree actually started at this point in history because of this. He justified putting a tree forth and telling a story about it. And it was more about stories. And it
right.
Just sort of fit with what you're saying. Tell a story. The story from Genesis to Jesus Christ has lots of trees in
it. It does.
He was hung on a tree. He didn't try to justify that we copied the Druids or somebody, and he never even told where it came from. So just the story was put forth with trees in it.
Right. And
I'm sorry, I just said so. That's it.
I have some of my best memories of my grandparents before they died. Doesn't have to do with them telling me, all right, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't date girls that do. Okay, those were not, my grandmother actually did not say that, but I have been told that by other people, but I can't even remember who the first person was that told me that. But my best memories of my grandparents have to do with the stories that I was told about their lives, about what they did during the Depression. I could listen to my grandmother tell me about her life during the Great Depression many more times, and I wish I had that opportunity. And I could listen to my granddad talk about his life as, you know, working as a galley cook in the Navy during World War II. I mean, it's fascinating stuff. But I remember that as a kid because they were telling me something, and when they were telling that to me, it was forming who I am because I came from them. And just as I came from my grandparents, we all have come from Abraham. Okay. Not physically, but Abraham is our father. All right? Moses is our father in the faith. And don't let that phrase "in the faith" fool you. Yes.
Matt, that movie, I saw in everything, but I was reading a review about it, and the world does not like that movie. Like, the movie critics do not like that movie. How important is it, or how do we balance telling stories that can be heard by people because they are bent a certain way and still telling the truth and telling the correct story? You know, like, if I go and start telling people about Genesis, I mean, obviously the Holy Spirit can use that and does. Mm-hmm. But oftentimes, the way we frame our stories or our cultural bent on our stories is not heard in certain worlds.
Right.
So I guess my question is there a good philosophy of storytelling? Well, I mean, you just think about, like, C.S. Lewis is a master storyteller. Mm-hmm. It doesn't matter whether you were a good Anglican. You can still read Narnia and love
it. I'm thankful for that.
Right. But, you know, some other of our stories don't translate, except for some of the people who already believe them.
Right, right.
I don't know. I feel like you can go too far in trying to make the story accessible.
Yes, and if I had more time to think about that and give, I'm sure, a much more detailed and nicer sounding response. But the first thing that came to mind when you were saying that was to take where, depending on the person, whoever the person is, to take where that person is and what they accept and what they receive, and just take that and use that to point to the truth. All right, a Christmas tree. There are people who are blatant pagans who put up Christmas trees. There are people who are blatant pagans who listen to Joy to the World and they'll hum along. Okay? Now, Christmas is really special like that. I mean, that's the only time you have the opportunity to, you know, to sing postmillennialism really loud and other people like it. So don't tell them that they don't like those songs anymore. So don't say that yet. But if you are talking to someone, just, and I don't mean you force it, but if you pray the Lord gives the opportunity, someone has a Christmas tree, and if the Lord will see fit to work it out, you can explain, hopefully, a little bit about what that tree means in your tradition, the Christian tradition. Not forced, not, oh, nice tree. Did you know that that's not a pagan symbol? Just going to let you know. That's actually Christian. And I have 5 points that I can give you right now. Don't do it like that. But you take what someone is accustomed to, take them where they are, and use whatever material is there. C.S. Lewis, he brought in all kinds of pagan stuff in his stories. I mean, the first time I ever heard of who Bacchus was in C.S. Lewis. I forgot which one of the Chronicles of Narnia that was. But the first time I ever heard of Bacchus was from C.S. Lewis. Well, I didn't know who Bacchus was, and I did some research later, and I thought, oh my word, I cannot believe that he brought in this. Bacchus was a pretty corrupt little guy, a god. And C.S. Lewis brought him in. But when he brought him in a redemptive way. Even that character was limited by Aslan, because one of the characters in the Chronicles, one of the main Pevensey kids, said that they would not feel safe around Bacchus unless Aslan was around. Teaching. Aslan is the only one who can tame these other gods. So he took legends and myths and imported them into a redemptive story. Okay. Well, again, in our world, there's a lot of we don't understand Greek myths and Roman myths and stuff like that. But we do have a story like, by the way, I'll go ahead and apologize now. I'm not going to finish this outline that I have. So there's other things that Jesus did to bring about victory. Maybe we can talk about that next time. But we'll try to get to what we can. I really enjoy discussing this, so I'm not disappointed. The United States. There's been a story presented, and it's from the time of the Puritans, there was a belief that the U.S. that the colonies at the time were a city on a hill. We're going to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. This is going to be, we're going to be a new Israel. And you can read in their sermons, excuse me, they taught that this is a new Israel. These colonies are God's chosen people. So they imported themselves into Exodus. Well, that's been secularized now to where we've thrown out any religious influence, but still, President George H.W. Bush talked about the U.S. as a city on a hill. I'm sorry, Reagan did that. George H.W. Bush talked about that within the U.S. there would be 1,000 points of light. Okay. That's a story. Still, it's a secularized version of what the Puritans brought over. And we now have a belief that we're going to spread this belief in, as President George W. Bush said, spread democracy across the world. And I realize, okay, here I'm getting into politics, and that's not what I intended to do, but it's not avoidable either, because when every country, the story that they have, they bring politics into it. And so we would take, okay, if you have a friend, okay, who watches Fox News religiously, okay, that is their liturgy every day, so they watch it, and then they have things to say about some type of event that happened. That could present an opportunity to say, well, Jesus actually taught that only that democracy is not going to conquer the world, but the gospel will conquer the world. Now, I know that may sound confrontational, and you have to be careful. You may not want to say that at the Thanksgiving dinner table. So you have to be careful. But does that make sense at all?
I feel like we have trouble figuring out how to tell a story that's true and that also is receivable.
Yes.
By the secular world. I'm not even talking about on an individual level, which is obviously going to be the primary way I'm ever going to tell stories. But culturally, we have like Christian pop culture, and then we have non-Christian pop culture, and they can't even be friends because they're so different, wildly different. And we have a really hard time connecting. There are very few movies and books currently that are telling the Christian story in a way that the world will receive it. And obviously, that may always be the case because God can harden their hearts and
right.
Can they harden their own hearts, but it seems like maybe we just compartmentalized culture so much that we only, as Christians, we only like things that are expressly Christian. And then they've actually taken on such a different flavor that we let the art and the music and the books from 300 years ago that actually spoke to everybody. And mm-hmm. Christians were setting culture instead of making their own little bitty stories.
Right.
And they're only telling stories to each other.
Well, I think that, you know, one level is, look, it is a battle of stories. We have a story, we have a philosophy of history. In the secular, they have their story. Like some people pointed out that, you know, 9/11, that was the attacker's version of them trying to make their story center stage, right? Crashing those planes into the buildings, right? They have a worldview too, it's their story. So in one sense, it is a battle of stories. We have a story in scripture. God told us we're going to win, you know? And so we have to keep that in mind too. But how do you tell that story in a biblical way or without compromising
right.
The big story, the rationality, you know? Can we go see a movie like Kirk Cameron movie and like it and say, oh, that's, you know, is that okay? Is that doing like, do we feel guilty about it or do we be gung-ho about it, you know? Sometimes I feel guilty when I see those things on television, like, should I be excited about the Kirk Cameron movie? I'm not, you know? I mean, I'm sure it's a great movie, but should I be, you know, all fired up and supporting it, you know? I don't know, you know?
Mr. Green, you
have if we can ever figure it out, it can be very powerful. And I think back to the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill, and he did that very thing. He understood the culture.
Mm-hmm.
He understood what everybody was thinking, and he was very familiar with all the philosophies that were around him. And he found a spot, a common ground.
Right.
To start talking. Now, it was offensive to some.
Mm-hmm.
It was. And I don't know that not having any offense in what you say could be necessarily defined as success.
But right.
It is good not to say what needs to be said sometimes, but to say what needs to be heard and put it in the right spot. So we should try to do that all the time. The Bible is full of stories
mm-hmm.
that sort of allow us to understand God in a more powerful way than just a list of do's and don'ts.
Well, a story. A fear that I've had, and I approach this somewhat different ways when I refer to telling stories, depending on the people listening. There is a group in the Christian world that really grab on to this. The technical term is narrative theology. They like hearing about God's Word as a story, but the reason they like it is not good. They like hearing about God's Word as a story because that allows them to take the specifics, like the way you should live, what you can do, what is right and wrong, and get really, really fudgy with it. Okay? That's not a real term, fudgy, but I made that up, so I'm letting you know I'm not that ignorant. But they want to have something to play with. And so they grab to the story teaching so that they can excuse adultery, anger, so that they can excuse lying and cheating. Because as long as you, and I've had someone tell me this, as long as you believe in the story the way it should be, then, you know, the other, it's a matter of opinion. And, you know, the Greek actually doesn't say a man shouldn't be with a man. It says it's not a good idea. And, you know, people explain that because so they like the arc of the story, but they don't really like the details. And so I'm hesitant to jump too far into that, because I don't like the trajectory of it. But at the same time, I know that we, and I don't know exactly where the church is here, but I have a pretty good idea that the church here is not in danger of going down the really far liberal path. I don't get that impression at all. So I think for us, we would need to go more towards, to open ourselves up to how God's Word itself is a story, and that there needs to be some serious thought given to how we present what is here to the world. And there is we do have to be careful that we don't just present, okay, some of you may like this, and I've appreciated some of them, but I'll just warning you in case this is offensive. Billy Graham Ministries made several movies back in the 70s and 80s. And most of them, you have the story of someone, really hard life, a lot of problems, do a lot of sin. But then at the end, you can almost guarantee that person's going to a Billy Graham crusade. They're going to hear the gospel, and they're walking the aisle, and they're going to profess faith, and boom, it's all good. It's an oversimplification. Now that, unbelievers can't relate to that very well. I'm not saying it's wrong, but I'm saying if we're just going to critically look at it, I think it could be done better. Now, let me throw in also the Billy Graham movie, The Hiding Place, about Corrie ten Boom. If you've never seen that, that is a very powerful movie. And I like that a lot. So I'm not criticizing the ministry, but there's a right way and a wrong way to do these things. Any other questions before we close? All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity to be together to study your word and to discuss your word. I pray that you would cause us to speak to one another with wisdom, and that our speech would always be with grace, always in season with salt. We give you our thanks, and we ask that you prepare us now for our time that we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.